It is the confession of the individual Jews of Israel when the day of the Lord comes. All our, see, the Israel today, as Romans 10 says, their great problem is they will not come to God for God's righteousness. They're still trying to prove that they themselves are righteous. I understand that. I did that for years. Argued with God, who said I was a sinner, and I kept trying to show God how righteous I was. But you see, so often we'll come to this verse and we'll quote Isaiah 64:6, but I want you to see what it's really talking about. This is the confession of Israel. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Hallelujah. Now that is the prayer of Israel when they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn. No wonder that bunch gets saved. Right? I mean, that's pretty good confession right there. I might add, if you've never given your heart to the Lord, that'd be a pretty good one for you to flip to tonight when you get alone with God later and just talk to him about it. As I told you the first time, I belonged to churches for years when I was not saved, but all these churches I belonged to, none of them ever taught about a rapture. I never heard the word. And I was really shocked to find out that my particular denomination that I grew up in was totally divided over it. And it amazed me when I found out that most Baptist churches in Texas believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. But places I lived in Texas growing up, and in Mississippi and places like that, none of them, not one single one, believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. They never mentioned it. The subject was never even talked about. When I got saved reading a book that Hal Lindsey wrote when I was living in Europe called The Late Great Planet Earth. That book brought me under conviction. That was the first time, as I read it, I ever heard of a rapture. Now, let me just tell you, I wasn't impressed with it in the book. That was, in other words, I was a scientist. The book didn't talk to me about the rapture. You hear what I'm saying? In other words, when I read that book, the rapture was not the thought in it that was touching my heart. I saw the thought was there, but frankly, I was not impressed with that thought. What I heard when I read the book was, Floyd, look around you. It's really wrapping up. You've heard the gospel all your life. Jesus is really coming, and you are not ready. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is exactly what I heard. John the Baptist's message is what I heard from this book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Then later, as I began to read the Bible over and over for myself, frankly, I forgot what he had said about the rapture. It just didn't register with me. What I'm saying is, I came to the Bible untainted. And as I began to study it, I noticed an apparent contradiction. Some scriptures were telling me you couldn't know the day, and others seemed to be telling me you could figure out the day. So I began to draw my own chart, and I began to keep a list of all the scriptures that were telling me I couldn't figure it out, and a list of all the scriptures that were telling me I could figure it out. And even then, it didn't take me any time to see. I realize now it was the grace of God that let me see it. It had nothing to do with intellect, because there's a lot of smart people that never have seen the rapture of the church pre-tribulation. But I saw that there was only one way both those statements could be true. And that was that one group of believers couldn't figure it out, and one group could, and the reason one could and one couldn't is the ones that couldn't figure it out weren't going to be here. They were already going to be raptured. And the ones that could figure it out would be the ones that were getting saved during the tribulation. As God began to reveal to them, once they saw that the Antichrist's personality, his person, was revealed. And so I came to the problem with no doctrinal axe to prove or grind. I really didn't give a fig one way or the other. I had always been led to believe in a post-tribulation rapture. In other words, at the very end of the tribulation, Jesus comes and calls the believers up in the air. That's all I'd ever been taught. So I really, frankly, when I read Hal Lindsey's statements, I just figured that was a weird doctrine I'd never heard of, and he was probably wrong. In other words, shall I put it this way? As far as I was concerned, I had found it and proved it for myself. And when I came back to America, I was very thrilled to find that as I came and joined the church, the first church I joined here, that the pastor himself also believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, and that was rather exciting. And so I do not approach the doctrine as an escape doctrine. You know what I mean? to me, it's not an easy way out doctrine. You're going to have plenty of problems in this life, whether whether the great tribulation, whether you go through the great tribulation or not. The tribulation, the end of the tribulation, the day of the Lord is when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men. Many times today, some of you wish he would interfere, and others of you are glad he doesn't. I mean, it'd be real embarrassing to be right in the middle of a real good sin, and all of a sudden Jesus just pops in. Now, the horror is he's already there, but we're so blinded by our sin and hardened, in our hearts as we're sinning, we just don't seem to realize he's there. That's how spiritually blind we all get at times. But if he really popped in there where I could see him, he openly intervened. It could be awfully embarrassing. But I want to address the opposite problem. See, people that don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture believe and seem to see that to them, the way they view us is that we're afraid to face the problem of a tribulation. That we're looking for the easy way out. I'm not looking for the easy way out. I'm just proclaiming that I believe that's what the Bible teaches, is that God is going to rapture the church before the tribulation, whether it is an easy way out or a tough way out. I believe that the church is going to go through a lot of persecution anyway, and the reason I believe that is, if I read history, it already has. Ask all the Christians that got fed to the lions whether they went through great tribulation. It may not have been the great tribulation, but listen, believe me, it would not be a comforting message as the lion is chewing his leg off saying, "Don't worry, brother, cheer up. At least you're not going through the great tribulation." That wouldn't comfort him very much. And the same is happening all around the world today. In many countries today, our Christian brothers and sisters are being persecuted. But what I see is the opposite problem. Most of the people, and not all, please, not all, many of them are just as convinced. See, for me, they label on us a blanket statement. We are afraid. We're after an easy way out, an escape. I just proclaim to you, that had nothing to do with me. I just felt that's really what the Bible taught. Still do. Could be wrong. It's not the easiest doctrine in the whole world to substantiate. If it were, we wouldn't argue about it. Everybody in the church would agree, or at least, 98%. Now, but I see the opposite when I hear most of them speak. Now, not all. Many of them, like me, are just as convinced that, Floyd, this is not the problem with us that you're about to state. It's just we believe this is right. I understand that. So if you're listening on tape or you're in here tonight and you happen to be a post-tribulationist and this doesn't fit, if the shoe doesn't fit, don't get your feelings hurt. Okay? But if the shoe does, then think about it. Most people that I talk to that are post-tribulationist have another problem. And here's basically what it is. They read scriptures that talk about the bride of the Lamb. They read Ephesians. I'm glad they read Ephesians. It's one of my favorites too. That Jesus is coming for a bride that's clean and holy and spotless and blameless. Therefore, they've got to go through the great tribulation to get so. Now, there's a problem with that. There's many problems with that. Let me just state it. Please understand that most of the bride is already dead and waiting. And they didn't go through the great tribulation. How did that group of the bride of Christ get to be spotless, holy, blameless? You understand the problem, don't you? See, in other words, if the doctrine was true, it'd have to be true for the whole bride. How did they get blameless? Well, I'm not going to teach it. I'm going to proclaim it. I'll call out a few scriptures for you. If you took a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, and Ephesians 4:12, and compared that with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, which I just think we'd better read. Hebrews 10, 14, I can't let it all go. I've got to say, that's just too big a one to miss. I want to show you how you get blameless and spotless and holy. It's not by going through the great tribulation. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he, Jesus, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Amen. There it is. The one offering made me sanctified, perfected me forever. Amen. And I stand before you tonight blameless. I didn't say sinless, I said blameless. Because God has accepted me since I accepted Jesus. And see, these teach 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Jesus is our sanctification. He sanctifies us. Ephesians 5:25 and 27 talks about the same thing, that it's He is the one that's doing this in us. Our part was to receive Him in a simple act of faith. His part is to sanctify us. You say, well, what if I don't want to be sanctified? He'll make it tough on you. God's job, when we don't want to do what He wants us to do, is the Holy Spirit starts making it tough on us. Just like a parent does a child that doesn't want to do what the parent wants him to do. The parent begins to screw the screws down. So that you're just so miserable in your rebellion, it's easier to go on and do what Dad and Mom said. It gets easier to give in than to fight. Now, the point is, though, see, it is not wrath. As you read these verses, it's not wrath and tribulation that made these people blameless and makes us blameless and spotless and cleansed and holy. It is the blood of Jesus. It is the washing of water with His Word. And it's the Holy Spirit's job in us to bug us to do it. You say, well, what if I know brothers that aren't doing it? Yeah, well, you just keep watching long enough. Don't ever give up on the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty serious mistake. And, see, when the Holy Spirit gets in you, buddy, you can fight. But He is incredibly persistent. Amen. He's a gentleman, but ever so persistent. Now, with that out of the way, I'm going to spend just a few brief moments showing you some of the last slides we saw. I'll spend almost no time proving anything, but rather just proclaiming it so that we can move into new material rapidly. By way of the view graph up on the board, first of all, to remind you that most books that you read, if you purchase books on the study of Revelation, will show you the seven seals in a consecutive judgment diagram, such as some of you that have spent time studying the book of Revelation, men like Clarence Larkin, Phineas Dake, etc. like that, good men that love God, brothers, and they end up drawing 21 consecutive judgments. Most of the newer teachings, and the way I taught you last time, which I now believe I made a mistake on, it's a minor mistake, but we want to correct it, is the telescopic view, whereby the six seals of Revelation 6 come to the midpoint. The seventh seal, remember in Revelation 5 there were seven seals in the scroll, the seventh seal beginning at midpoint and going all the way to the end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, and that within the seven seals were the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet itself contained the seven bowls or vials of wrath. So that the absolute conclusion of the seventh seal coincided with the seventh trumpet, the very end of the seventh trumpet, which coincided with the seventh bowl of wrath. We call that the telescopic view. Looks like a telescope. Now, last time we looked and we saw that actually the sixth seal goes right to the day of the Lord. And as you read Revelation 6, you will notice that the sixth seal goes to the day of the Lord. The next problem was, well, great, when is the day of the Lord? Now, we had a lesson on that several months back, and we established very clearly at that time from Scripture, and we looked at that last week, that in Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 through 17, the day of the Lord is the seventh vial of wrath, or the seventh bowl of wrath. Now, many of the older books, you'll notice, those of you that have done some serious study on this, that many of them will put the day of the Lord at the midpoint. The reason they do that is they quite accurately saw that the sixth seal was the day of the Lord. So if they put the sixth seal at the middle, they were duty-bound to put the day of the Lord at the middle. On our flashback method, the big thing I want you to notice on it is the first time through, which is Revelation 6, gives you the big picture of the whole book of Revelations in just one chapter. The skeleton outline. Then God goes back through and fills in. He doesn't go back to the beginning. He goes back to some point about the middle. He says, well, that wasn't that very interesting. Now let's give you more data. And the key we have learned is Over and over, God says that the book of Revelation, the 7 years of tribulation, is like a woman in travail in her labor pains, her birth pains. Now, birth pains start off very slow, very far apart, and very gentle. So that the first part of the 7 years of tribulation, there's not much to it. There's not very much judgment. It's setting up for what's coming. But you can tell something big is coming. Girls, when you felt those first labor pains, it didn't hurt. And they were far apart. But you knew that there was coming a single moment that a mighty act was going to be consummated. In a flash, in a moment, it would be over. And you knew once it started, there was no way out. This thing doesn't stop. You know, I mean, once it starts, baby, it's coming. And as time goes on, the birth pains get closer together and more severe, stronger. And that's the way the judgments are in the book of Revelation. They start out far apart, and they get closer and closer together and more severe until suddenly absolute destruction comes when the Lord Jesus returns. Not just to bring judgment to the wicked and destroy the wicked, but to save the righteous that the wicked were going to kill. The wicked were determined to destroy all God-fearing men. Furthermore, the scriptures teach that if Jesus had not come when he did, the wicked would not only have killed all the righteous on the earth, hear this, but would have literally destroyed the earth. Now, that's wonderful. I want all of you to leave here tonight knowing that you do not have to worry about a thermonuclear bomb in your lifetime destroying the world. The Bible clearly teaches the world cannot be destroyed for at least another 1,007 years. And that bombs, nuclear bombs, are not going to destroy it. God, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth, is going to lift Jerusalem up in the air and destroy the entire earth and heavens as you know it and as I know it. The elements will all melt in a fervent roar and a fervent heat, and then he will create new heavens and new earth. Russia is not going to blow us off the face of the earth. God is going to blow Russia off. Furthermore, the Bible clearly teaches that the earth did not begin with a big bang. It's going to end with a big bang. All right? So that we have the six seals going all the way to the end. Remember, there's only seven seals in the scroll in Revelation 5 that Jesus has. The seventh seal goes back, and as you unroll it, it goes back and fills in more detail, like the woman in travail, beginning approximately at the middle. And within the seventh seal are the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet contains the bowls of wrath, so that the seventh seal at the very end of it is the same place as the very end of the sixth seal, is the same place as the very end of the seventh trumpet, is the same place as the seventh bowl of wrath. They all come together at the same point. They are the day of the Lord. Now, for you to jot down, as you look at the blackboard for a moment, here's what we've just said, scripturally. Now, this is what you can check out. Now, the last time I taught you on this, I got four of these right out of five. I missed the first one. So that's I taught you this theory, this thought, rather, when we taught the book of Revelations. But I missed the first place that it went to the day of the Lord. So the first time that it goes to the day of the Lord is Revelations chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 is where it gets to the day of the Lord. In other words, Revelation 6 begins at the first of the seven-year tribulation, goes all the way to the end. The second time we get all the way to the end is Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. That will also hit the day of the Lord. So it's a fill-in. In other words, we have a skeleton outline. God says, isn't that nice, but you don't know much. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you more data. And he starts telling you a story. And as he fills in, he says, now that's wonderful, but there's so much more going on here all over the earth. So he then backs up again from going to the day of the Lord at Revelation 10:7. Then he backs up again and goes to the day of the Lord, and he ends up at it again at Revelation 11:15. When he gets to Revelation 11:15, he's at the end, so he backs up again to a shorter and shorter period. And each time, like a woman given the birth pains, they're getting harder and faster and closer together. Then we go, Revelation 16, verses 14 through 17, goes to the day of the Lord. In other words, all the way from Revelations 11, 15 to Revelation 16 is coming back through again, filling in more data that's happening. And then finally, the culmination, the last time the Lord does it, is at Revelation 19, verse 11. That's when Jesus comes back on the white horse with all the armies of heaven. So all of the scriptures that I have written here and just called out to you are, within the book of Revelations, arriving at the day of the Lord. I do not claim that those are the only ones. I suspect very strongly that in Revelation 17 and 18, speaking of the fall of Mystery Babylon, you'll find that it happens again. All right, so that's what I wanted to make sure we all understood on that. All right, just getting a few thoughts off to the side. Now, with that out of the way, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew and 24. And if you happen across Luke on the way, you may as well grab it, because we're going to also look at Luke 17 and Matthew 24. Now, I'm going to make a statement now that probably for many of you will be one of the biggest doctrinal shocks of your life. For others of you, it will probably confirm something that you already knew but were afraid to say. Once again, beloved, when you've got something that's truth, you don't have to twist other scriptures to make them support your doctrine when they really aren't even talking about the subject. If a doctrine is true, if it's truth, there will be so many places that will teach it, that will substantiate, that you won't have to start bending and twisting other scriptures to try and make it prove what you believe. It's one of the greatest mistakes that Christians and Bible teachers and preachers fall into. Laymen fall into, John. We believe something. We really believe it's true. And the next thing you know, we try to make every scripture teach that, when the truth is, the doctrine probably isn't anywhere near that important that every scripture should teach it. Do you see what I'm saying? The scriptures are about Jesus, not about your favorite other doctrine. The scriptures are not about the pre-tribulation rapture or the post-tribulation rapture. That's what I'm saying. They're about Jesus. The scriptures are really not about the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are in the scriptures, but that's not what the scriptures are about. Do you hear? The scriptures are not about water baptism. Water baptism is in the scriptures, but that's not the subject. And so Satan gets us off track, gets us on some of our favorite doctrine. Usually, when we get so carried away with that doctrine, it usually ends up we're getting such spiritual pride, we hate every other brother and sister that doesn't agree with us. That's how you can tell you're really walking in the Spirit. But it's the wrong spirit. You see. All right, now, let's read in Matthew and 24. Begin with me, if you would, beloved, at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, now notice the subject. The coming of the Son of Man. All right, now that's what we're interested in. Him coming. I know this is talking about specifically the day of the Lord, when he actually comes and touches the Mount of Olives at Armageddon and saves the day. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, it's liking the flood of Noah with the coming of Jesus. Then shall two be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord doth come. Now, listen, many people teach that this is the rapture. Many of you probably think that this is a rapture passage. This isn't at all talking about the rapture. This is one of those scriptures that so many people will take to try and prove a pre-tribulation rapture or any kind of rapture, and it isn't even talking about the rapture. I know that's a shock for some of you. I probably just took away one of your favorite weapons and everything. All right, but I want you to see, the key is Noah. And the word took, it says in verse 38 and 39, Noah entered the ark, knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. Question, who got taken away, the good guys or the bad guys?
No,
I'll read it again. It says the flood took them all away. Oh, there went your favorite verse. The taking away, of the flood, likening this to the return of Jesus, is not the good guys getting taken away in a rapture, or the good guys in the ark. The people that got taken away, it says, it took them all away, knew not until the flood came and took them all away. The ones that are getting taken away here are the bad guys. Well, where are they being taken? Well, we'll answer that in a minute. Well, we can answer it now, and I'll prove it in a minute. How's that? They're being taken away in judgment. Exactly what's going to happen when Jesus returns. The wicked are taken away in judgment. They are killed like the flood killed the wicked. The flood killed the wicked and saved the righteous. It did both. All right, now look at the next part. Then shall two be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. No, beloved, that's not the rapture. The one that's taken is being taken to judgment. He is dying when Jesus returns. The one that's left in context of this passage is the people that are being left. When Jesus comes and touches the Mount of Olives, these are the people being left to populate the millennium. Okay? Verse 41, two shall be grinding the mill, one taken, the other left. All right, now, let's see if we can see this more clearly. I know that blew some of your minds. In Luke 17, begin with me at verse 26. It's really easy. It's really easy. Look with me quickly at verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also it be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, they did eat, drink, get married, married wives. They were given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Some of you sit there and say, Floyd, I never have understood that verse, though. That doesn't seem wicked to me. God is laying this. I can tell by the way that verse reads, it's supposed to be a charge against these people. What can be wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and going to work? What can be wrong with that? That doesn't seem bad. The reason it's sin, beloved, is because if you read the book of Revelations, prophets are going through the land prophesying, repent. The kingdom is at hand and nobody is listening to them. They're just going about their daily life, eating. They're not repenting. They're eating, they're drinking, they're married. It's life as usual. That's one of the worst sins you can commit. God calls on you or me to repent over anything, and we just go about our life as usual. Do you see it? Listen to me. Several years ago, Shirley and I were walking downtown Houston, right on the main corner of Main Street, and there were two young preachers, one black and one white. And I mean they were giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were shouting at the top of their voices. And nobody listened. Now I'm trying to show you, listen, some of you don't think we're as wicked as people were back when Jesus was here. Some of you think, those filthy, dirty Pharisees and Sadducees. But of course, we wouldn't be like that. No, we'd kill him faster. Listen to me. When men, you go back in the Bible days, at least when men of God preached, somebody stopped and listened. Jesus could draw a crowd. Jonah drew a crowd. Jeremiah drew a crowd. It's a bad, tough crowd. They wanted to kill him, but at least it was a crowd. But what I mean is, you can't even get a crowd anymore. I'm showing you the hearts are harder today. Nobody will stop and listen. It's just daily life as usual. That's the charge God is making. It's the most wicked thing that they could do. Now, drop down with me real quickly to verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now, that's a wonderful scripture. Listen, this scripture has many applications. It's like a diamond. I mean, I could turn this one and I could teach you 50 dozen ways. You try to save your soul, you're going to lose it. But if you'll accept your death in Christ on the cross, you'll save your life. But let me tell you what the immediate context of it is here. It's talking about when Jesus returns, remember? There'll be many people seeking to save their life. How will they do that? They'll take the mark of the beast. Seeking to save their life, they'll lose it. Others will lose their life. They will not take the mark of the beast. And in doing so, they will save it. Do you see that context also? Since it's in context here, it's specifically talking about the wrap-up. When Jesus returns. Okay. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. Now some of you, look, How many of you have it that says two men? It really doesn't. It really doesn't. How many, if you got a King James, do you notice the word men is in italics? Everybody notice the words in italics? What does the word in italics mean? It means it isn't there. It means the translators added it to try and help us. And they really didn't. One shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding together. One shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Now watch this. Here's where you can tell. Some of you have scratched your head. You have scratched your head over this verse. You're going to be so glad you came tonight. This verse has bugged you to death. And they said to him, look, you got trouble with these verses? So did the 12 disciples. Don't feel bad. I mean, I love it when the 12 disciples have trouble with the problem, with the doctrinal problem, and they're asking Jesus, you know, I scratched my head over some of these too. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Now see, here's the question. Is this the rapture or is it judgment? And Jesus' answer is going to tell you. See, I've already told you the answer. But what we're doing now is checking me out. See, I already spilled the beans. I let the cat out of the bag. I told you they've been taking a judgment. And now, some of you are saying, well, I always did think that, but you're going to have to show me I am from Missouri. And others obviously say, well, I'm still not convinced. That's fine. Now we're going to see. Look at this answer. Where, Lord? And he said unto them, oh, boy, did this help. Boy, did this make it clear. Wheresoever the body is, thither the eagles will be gathered together. Thanks a lot. Boy, did that help. But it does. It answers the question completely. Now listen, not if you don't know the rest of the Bible, it doesn't. If you don't know the rest of the Bible, you're sitting there, you know, it's wow. But first observe there's a body. Did you see that? His weird statement speaks about a body and eagles gathering around bodies. Ooh. That doesn't sound too much like a rapture to me. See, in the rapture, your body, whoa. In the rapture, your body doesn't fall down and you go up. You are caught up to meet him in the air, and your body, your physical body, the one you've got, goes up, and it gets changed in the air to an immortal body. Hallelujah. I mean, you don't, your spirit and soul don't leave it. This is not talking about that. Well, Brother Floyd, what? I don't quite understand. Okay, now, first of all, some of your Bibles may, let me just say this. Some of your Bibles and some of your expensive footnotes may say, and while I'm talking this, you can be turning back to Job 39. Well, this word maybe better would be translated vultures or buzzards. No, that wouldn't be better, but it would be okay. Here in Job chapter 39, what we have here is a word that is a, let me tell you, the word we're confronted with here is a wastebasket word. It's a garbage can word. It's a word that is not a 22 rifle word, you know, that you can exactly translate into a specific bird. It's not one of those words. It's a wastebasket term, which is a catch-all term. It would be like, let me give you a modern setting for it. It would be like where the body is, the scavenger birds of prey are. See, in other words, it would catch buzzards and, you know, and vultures and eagles and all kind of, you know, large. It's speaking of large birds. The word here defines a large bird that's a scavenger. Okay? Now, many of you may not know that eagles are, but that's because most of you never have seen an eagle anyway, other than on your, you know, your 50-cent piece and dollar bills and stuff like that. Most of us in here probably haven't seen an eagle. And if you did, he was in the zoo, and you really didn't see him doing his thing. Okay? Verse 27 of Job 39 says, does the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock and on the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. She's got sharp eyes. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. Okay, so you can see, you're beginning to get a little Bible context. Where the slain are, you'll find those eagles, those big birds of prey. All right, that's place number one. Now then, come with me back into the New Testament. We're just gathering up some verses now, picking up, gleaning some verses. to, First, Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel on the way to the New Testament. Ezekiel 39, verse 17 through 20. Now, you know the story. I've taught you this before. I'm not going to spend any time on Ezekiel 38 and 39. Teaching of the Russian United Arab Black African invasion of Israel about at the approximately at the mid-tribulation. But in verse 39, verse 17, it says, "And thou, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves, come gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh, drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan." Bashan is land just on the eastern side of the Jordan River, about 30 or 40 miles, 50, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Verse 19, "You shall eat fat till you be full, drink blood till you be drunk of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and with all men of war, says the Lord." Now, just keep that one in your mind and turn to Revelations. And in Revelations, we'll take a look at chapter 19 and we'll begin verse 17. Well, we may begin before that. Let me look at 19 and see where I want to begin. Verse 17. Now, just above this, in verse 11 through 16, is Jesus returning on the white horse with a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth, the word of God. And in verse 15, it says he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Now look what we see. The same words we read in Ezekiel. "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." Those are the goats in the sheep and goat separation. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army," and so on. Now, I just wanted you to see, now those aren't the same battle being described. They're talking about, both of them are talking about the war of Armageddon, but two different battles in the war. The Revelation one was the last battle in the war of Armageddon. Armageddon's a war, not a battle. We normally refer to it as a battle because the end of it is the finale of Armageddon. The first Ezekiel passage was talking about what happened at the mid-tribulation when Russia attacks Israel. But the point I wanted you to see is that in those scriptures, you saw God calling the animals to a supper, the birds to a supper. I've got three tapes that when we taught the book of Revelations that we have called Supper. The lambs or the birds. Everybody's going to the supper here. You're going to have everybody that's alive at that time is going to go to one of two suppers. Either you're going to be the one getting eaten at the supper, or you're the one that gets to eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb. One of the two, you're invited to dinner. All right. Now, this is very serious, of course, and it's the love of God that tells us this. Because love always warns. God is warning that if you don't come to his wedding supper, you will be part of the supper yourself. All right, so in these verses, I wanted you to observe how Jesus answered the question. Now look at Luke 17. They said, "Where are they being taken, Lord?" And he says, where the body is, there the eagles are gathering together. Do you see how that completely fits with what we just read in those scriptures about the supper that God called the birds to come to eat, the warriors that have come to fight against Jesus when he returns? So, shall we put it this way? These passages are not the rapture. This is Jesus coming as a thief at the day of the Lord to kill, to punish, to destroy. That's how the thief comes in John 10. This is a story. These verses are the rapture in reverse. The unbelievers are getting taken. The believers are getting left. Do you see it? Did you see it? This isn't the rapture. In these passages, it's the believers getting left. It's the unbelievers getting taken. Now, that's important, because if that's true, dear beloved, this is teaching that when Jesus comes, believers are not being taken. Hence, there is no rapture after the tribulation. The believers aren't getting taken anywhere in this story. The unbelievers are. Now, where are they getting taken? Where to? Well, without looking at too much of it tonight, in Revelation 19 that we read, when we read verse 17 through 20, I read verse 15 out loud to you that said they were being taken to the wine press, to the wine press. So perhaps we should. Do you remember in Revelation 14:20 it talks about blood flowing up to the horses' bridles, 200 miles long. 200 miles long. Jesus comes back and he tramples the wicked like a grape trampler tramples grapes, trampling out the grapes of wrath, the Bible talks about. Now, there are many scriptures talking about the wine press. I'd like for us to look at just a couple. Turn with me quickly to Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 2, the first part of verse 2. I will gather together all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then look with me over at verse 12 through 14. Let the nations be awakened. Let them come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle. The harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press is full. The vats overflow. The vats overflow. That's the blood flowing 200 miles and up to the horse's bridle. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So here he is gathering them for the wine press. Take a look quickly with me now. Back to your left at Isaiah chapter 34. The Lord really loves people a lot to give them so much warning. These things may sound very hard, but if God didn't love people, he would just do this without warning them. A parent that disciplines his child without warning the child doesn't really love the child. The more important it is, the more warnings should be given. Look with me, if you will, at verses... Oh, begin with me at verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Now, we're going to see that word again. That's a town in Edom. A great slaughter in the land of Edom. Where is this 200-mile going to go? Well, if you look carefully at all the scriptures that talks about, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's the Dead Sea, here's the River Jordan, here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Mediterranean Sea over here, here's Jerusalem right here. Edom, you'll recall, is a land located right about here at the southern end of the Dead Sea. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, we've never really completely located. I suspect it probably has to do with the valley that's going to be formed when Jesus touches the Mount of Olives and it splits due east-west. I think the reason no one's ever found the Valley of Jehoshaphat is it doesn't exist yet. But God has said in Zechariah 14 that when he touches the Mount of Olives, which is right across from Jerusalem, that it will split and go right through the temple, knock down the eastern gate so that Jesus can come through. But the main portion of the war of Armageddon, you'll recall, it says they're drawn into the valley at Megiddo. Now, that's the valley of Armageddon here up here straight across from the Sea of Galilee, this little bump in the Mediterranean Sea there. That's Mount Carmel, where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so this is the valley of Megiddo. This is an enormous valley. Napoleon, when he conquered and came to Palestine, came and looked in that valley. I've been there, looked at it. He said, you could put all the armies of the world in this valley. And there's a low place coming down that valley all the way to the Jordan Valley, which extends all the way down past the Dead Sea. Here's Edom. And if you'll look at a map when you get home, or in a map you might have,